The 1993 movie Shadowlands, starring Anthony Hopkins and Deborah Winger, is the story of C.S. Lewis and his marriage to Helen Joy Davidman. And if you know anything about the life of C.S. Lewis, you know that he didn't get married until late in life. And throughout the movie, Lewis is portrayed as this guy who has spent most all of his life kind of sheltered in a cocoon of academia, teaching, and has pretty much got everything figured out and packaged in nice, neat little bundles of philosophical understanding and theological truth. And when Joy comes along and comes into his life, she begins to challenge some of that stuff. And it kind of throws him a loop from time to time. But nothing throws him for a bigger loop than when she is diagnosed with cancer and eventually passes away. And at the end of that movie, Anthony Hopkins, who plays Lewis, we find him saying these words. He says, "Why love when losing hurts so much? I have no answers anymore, only the life I've lived." And so when we think about that, I think that that really kind of describes where we find Habakkuk today. And maybe if I can take just a little liberty with that phrase, "I have no answers anymore," I think Habakkuk felt that, but I think in another sense, Habakkuk, if he were here today, might say, "And you know what? I don't need any answers anymore." Because when we began the study, and this is our fourth and final study in this book, when we began the study, if you go back and look at chapter 1, you find Habakkuk challenging God and asking God a lot of questions about, "Why don't you do something? I see all this stuff that's going on around me. God, why don't you do something about it?" And then God says, "Oh, I'm going to do something about it," but Habakkuk is not very happy with the answer that he got. It wasn't what he expected, right? And so as we move through the book, we don't see it so much, but behind the scenes, I think Habakkuk is changing. And when we come to chapter 3, we don't find him asking any questions anymore. In chapter 3, Habakkuk has moved from a man who was challenging God to someone who has come to grips with the fact that we serve an unpredictable God. And Habakkuk's God was someone beyond his comprehension. But at this point in his life, he knows God, and that's enough. God is all he needs. He has moved from frustration to faith. He is moving from the questioning to the comfort that he finds in his God. So if you would, stand with me and turn to Habakkuk chapter 3, and let's read the passage together. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. "O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your wrath against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows, Selah. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. You can be seated. This morning, I want us to examine three major aspects of Habakkuk's final response to God's revelation of coming judgment. And the first thing I want us to look at is in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3, which is the prophet's petition. Right from the outset, this section is stated as a prayer. But it's a prayer according to Shigionoth. Now, what in the world does that mean? I'm not sure we really know. There's only one other time in the Old Testament where this word is found, and it's in Psalm 7. And in Psalm 7, it's in the singular form where David writes, and he's being attacked by Cush the Benjaminite, and he writes a Shigion. It's called a Shigion of David. The best that we can tell from the folks that I've read is that it probably was some kind of a mournful, deeply emotional, poetic writing that was intended to be accompanied by music. And we know that in this case because we can look at the very closing section of the book where it says to the choir master with stringed instruments. And in Psalm 7, we are told that David sang the Shigion. So it was apparently something that Habakkuk wrote that was intended as a prayer to be sung, probably in public worship. It may have been somewhat liturgical in form. We don't know for sure. We don't do a lot of liturgy in our church per se, but in many places that's common. But in any case, it was intended probably to teach the people and prepare the people for the coming judgment. There are some interesting parallels between Psalm 7 and the book of Habakkuk, and we don't have time to turn to Psalm 7. So let me just kind of, you can look at this on your own time, but let me just kind of lay out a few of the parallels that I find here. In both cases, the setting is within the context of an attack against the people of God. In Psalm 7, it was an attack against David himself. But here, it is an impending attack by the Babylonians against the nation of Judah. So that's kind of the setting there. We've already talked about the fact that in both cases it was apparently a musical kind of thing. In both cases, there's an appeal for God to address evil. The seventh psalm we read, "Arise, O Lord, in your anger, lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me, you have appointed a judgment." That's David. Here's Habakkuk in the book of Habakkuk. "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise." So in both cases, there's an appeal to God for justice, There's an appeal to God to act on behalf of His people. There's also in both passages a reminder of the nature of God's justice. And we talked about this the last time that I spoke back in November. And I used that phrase that we throw around, what goes around comes around, if you were here and maybe you remember that. It's God's retributive justice. In Psalm 7, David writes, "Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends." In the book of Habakkuk, we read, "Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you." Another parallel that I find is in both passages, God is pictured as a mighty warrior. In the 7th Psalm, David writes, "If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts." Habakkuk writes, "The sun and moon stood still in their place, and the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger." And finally, in both cases, the writer finds refuge and strength in God. In the 7th Psalm, David says, "O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me." Habakkuk, at the end of the book, says, "God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places." So I think the point of this passage is to teach the people of Judah that in spite of the fact that judgment is coming, they can rely upon their God. And there's a great lesson there for us today, is there not? In spite of the circumstances of our lives, we can rely upon God. So the first request that Habakkuk makes in this passage is found in verse 2, where he says, "O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it." Now, there's been some question, and we actually talked about this and discussed this in the first hour here. What does he mean when he says, "Your work, O Lord, do I fear"? If you have the ESV like I do, it's kind of ambiguous here, because the word fear in Scripture particularly can take on two different meanings. It can be used in the sense of being afraid, fearful, but it can also be used in the sense of awe and reverence. And apparently, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar, maybe Rob has an opinion on this, but apparently most of the best Hebrew scholars don't have a good take on it either, because depending on what translation you have, they kind of go either way with it. If you read the New American Standard, it's very much like the ESV. They kind of take that neutral position there. And in the New American Standard, it says, "Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear." Well, that doesn't help me much. What's he talking about? Is he scared? Is he afraid? Or is it awe and reverence? The New International Version says, "I stand in the awe of your deeds, O Lord." So the New International translators take the position of awe and reverence. If you're reading the New King James, "O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid." So which is it? Well, I think there are elements of both in fear of the Lord. But I think, this is my opinion, and I'll tell you why, I think that the NIV translators probably get closer to the point here. Because it's hard for me to see how Habakkuk would be praying for something that scared him. He says, "O Lord, I've heard your report, the report of you, and your work, Lord, I fear, in the midst of the years, revive it." So it seems kind of unlikely to me that Habakkuk would be saying, "I'm scared to death of your work, but do it again." doesn't quite make sense. Now, we know that Habakkuk was fearful. You read verse 16, and he says, my knees are knocking together. My lips are trembling. He was scared. But I don't think that's what he has in mind here. Furthermore, when we get into the next section, I think we will see Habakkuk recounting some of God's wondrous works in the past. And I think that's what he's talking about. Habakkuk knew Israel's history. And when we look at this next section, it reflects that in very poetic language. But Habakkuk knew how God had delivered his people out of Egypt. He knew how God had gone before them and subdued their enemies in Promised Land. He knew how Deborah and Samson and Gideon, how God had worked on their behalf. He knew how God had fought for David when he went up against Goliath with nothing but 5 stones and a sling. And we could go on for scores of other Old Testament events when God had shown himself strong on behalf of his people. And so I think what Habakkuk is saying, he says, in the midst of the years, make it known. What years is he talking about? I think he's looking forward to the years of Babylonian captivity. I don't know if he understood fully what that meant, but he knew, he believed that the Babylonians were coming. He knew that the land was going to be invaded. And I think Habakkuk is saying, in view of the coming invasion, Lord, work on behalf of your people. Do it again. Do it like you did years ago when you brought your people out of Egypt. Do it like you did when David went up against Goliath. Show yourself strong like you did for Gideon. Show yourself strong like you did for so many people in Israel's history. In spite of the coming invasion, Lord, show yourself strong. And then he goes on to the second request, where it's a plea for mercy. He says, in wrath, remember mercy, in verse 2. You see, Habakkuk understood something that sometimes is a little hard for us to wrap our minds around. Habakkuk understood that wrath and mercy are not two mutually exclusive things. Habakkuk said that, I know wrath is coming, but Lord, In the midst of the wrath, remember mercy. Nowhere do we find that more clearly demonstrated in the Old Testament, I think, than in the book of Lamentations. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Lamentations. We obviously don't have time to read the whole thing, but I think we can get a feel for this. Now, Habakkuk was writing prior to the invasion of Judah, prior to the Babylonians coming. The book of Lamentations, the writer, who is no doubt probably Jeremiah, is writing and looking back. And he's talking about what has occurred when the Babylonians came. Lamentations chapter 1 and verse 1 says, how lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow she has become, she who was great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She now dwells among the nations but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. And flip over to chapter 2. How the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool in the days of his anger. There you see the wrath of God. The Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the inhabitants, all the habitations of Jacob. In his wrath, he has broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. He has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. He has withdrawn from them his right hand in the face of the enemy. He has burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. And then chapter 3. I am the man who has seen affliction. Now he makes it personal. Now it's coming home to his own experience. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stones. He has made my paths crooked. And then skip down to verse 16. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished, so has my hope from the Lord. You sense the desperation, you sense the despair of the writer here in light of what has happened to his people. Do you sense where he's at? I think Habakkuk was feeling some of that looking forward. The writer of Lamentations is feeling that looking back. But that's not the end of the story, is it? Look at verse 21. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. There we see wrath and mercy come together. But you know what? As believers today, we have an even greater example of that as we look back to the cross. At Calvary, wrath and mercy came together in a way like we have never seen in the course of human history, because God poured out his wrath, the judgment against our sin, upon his own Son in order that he might show mercy to us. The greatest example of wrath and mercy not being two mutually exclusive things is found at the cross. Now, the next section in the book of Habakkuk, if you turn back there, is one of those sections that's just chock full of imagery and poetic language and things that, you know, the writer speaks in ways that we don't talk like today. I mean, we don't say things like this. We don't say that, you know, before him went pestilence and plague followed at his heels and rays flashed from his hand and all those kind of things. We don't typically speak that way, but this is very much Hebrew in nature. And what he's doing here, I believe Habakkuk is going back and he's reviewing what he knows to be true about God from history. And there are three basic themes that come out as I read through this passage. And the first one is that God is awesome in splendor. The second one is that he is ruler of creation. And the third one is that he is the warrior of salvation. And to some degree, these themes are a little bit intermixed here, but they pretty much logically follow this order: awesome in splendor, ruler of creation, and warrior of salvation. In verses 3 and 4, the prophet uses language that obviously is descriptive. He says, God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. Well, that passage is very reminiscent of what Moses said in his final address to Israel before he died. Moses' final blessing on Israel is found in Deuteronomy 33, where he says, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the ten thousands of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. Yes, he loved his people, and all his holy ones were in his hand. We read of the splendor of God covering the heavens. We read of the greatness of God. Habakkuk is going back and reviewing these things that talk about God's love, His splendor, His greatness, His glory. And all of this descriptive language, why is he doing this? What is his point in doing all of this? Rob mentioned this back several weeks ago in Psalm 42, but it really bears repeating. And it comes from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And I think, for me, this is one of the most helpful things that I have learned. And Lloyd-Jones says, we need to learn, instead of listening to ourselves, to talk to ourselves. So many times, our self tells us things that really are just based on our emotion, our feelings, but they may not always be based on fact. In Psalm 42, the psalmist says, why are you cast down, O my soul? But then he talks to himself and he says, soul, hope in God. What's Habakkuk doing here? Habakkuk is fearful. You don't believe that. Look at verse 16 again. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver. Rottenness enters my bones. That's a man who's scared to death because he sees what's on the horizon. He knows what's coming. And Habakkuk is talking to himself and speaking to his own heart and saying, remember what the God who I serve is like. Remember, soul, what is his character? Remember who he is. He is a God who is awesome in splendor. He's a God who's Lord of creation. We read in verse 6, he stood and measured the earth. The mountains saw you and writhed. The sun and moon stood in their place. What's he doing here? He's thinking back to Israel's history again. You remember when the sun and moon stood in their place? When Joshua was in the battle with the Gibeonites? And he commanded the sun to stand still? So many of these things, there's imagery here of creation and even the flood and just things that happened in Israel's history. It's kind of not clear to us maybe, but if you were a Hebrew back in that day, it probably would have been very meaningful to you what he's referring to. Habakkuk is reviewing the history of God and what he has done. Not the history of God, but the history of what God has done for Israel. And then he talks about this whole idea of God being sovereign over all creation. Why is he doing that? Why would it matter that God was sovereign over all creation? I think it's this. The Babylonians are coming and they're going to take the land. They're going to come and God has told him they're going to come and they're going to come in like a flood and they're going to take the land and conquer Judah. But Habakkuk is reminding himself that it's really, at the end of the day, it all belongs to God. It's God's creation. It belongs to him. The Babylonians might think they're stealing it, but God has the last say. It's his creation. It's not their creation. It's God's creation. Abraham Kuyper said, there is not one square inch of the entire creation about which Jesus Christ does not cry out, this is mine, this belongs to me. Now you stop and think about those things that you and I claim ownership of, our houses, our cars, our whatever it is, whatever is valuable to you. At the end of the day, do you see those things as ultimately belonging to him? He owns the cattle on the thousand hills. He is God over all creation. It belongs to him. And while we're here on this earth, we're just stewards of those things. And it's hard to do, but if God decides to take one of them away, so be it. Right? Because if we have that perspective and understand that God is ultimately in control, then it begins to make a little more sense. Habakkuk didn't understand. He's out of answers. But he knows one thing, God's in control. It's his creation. And then in this particular passage, we find a lot of imagery about God being a warrior. the warrior of salvation. The motif of God as a warrior is common in Scripture. After the Egyptians had been drowned in the Red Sea in Exodus chapter 15, we read, "The Lord is a warrior, the Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army He has hurled into the sea." The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. "Your right hand, Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, shattered the enemy." In Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 13, "The Lord goes out like a mighty man. Like a man of war, He stirs up His zeal. He cries out, He shouts aloud, He shows Himself mighty against His foes." We want to go to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 through 26. "Then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for He must reign until He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." But in this passage, there's a particular focus. Look in verse 12 and verse 13. "You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger." Why? What's the purpose here? Verse 13. "You went out for what?" The salvation of your people. God is a mighty warrior, but His end game is the salvation of His people. Now, there are a lot of things that happen in our world today that we can't really figure out. And I think Habakkuk has come to that point. As I said earlier, he's done asking the questions because I think he's kind of scared to ask anymore, to be honest with you. He may be a little afraid of the answer he might get. But he knows this, that God fights on behalf of His people. And God's ultimate end game is the salvation of His elect. We must never, never forget that whatever comes our way in life is somehow, some way, though we may not understand it, we may not have a clue why, but somehow, some way, everything that comes into our lives is ultimately for His glory and our own good. I think I've probably used this statement before. I don't remember what I said the last couple of times. It's been a while, but it's one of my favorite quotes by Spurgeon. Spurgeon said, "God is too loving to ever be unkind. He's too wise to ever make a mistake. So when you can't trace God's hand, you can trust God's heart." Why was the invasion coming? Well, it was discipline in their case. The nation of Judah had rebelled against God. They had ignored the warnings that had come their way. And in their case, it's pretty easy to see why hardship and difficulty came their way. But there are some things in life that aren't that way. Sometimes you and I may suffer hardship and difficulty because we're caught in the backwash of what somebody else has done. There are times other people do things that impact us in bad ways. By the way, if you're here this morning and there's some secret sin that you think isn't hurting anybody but you, think again. Sin has far more reaching effects than we imagine that it does. And some of you can testify to that. Some of you have been through that where you've got caught in the backwash of what other people have done in their own disobedience toward God. But then there's a third category, and that's where things happen just because we live in a fallen world. I guess you can blame Adam for it, but beyond that, there are things that happen because we live in a fallen world. But in everything, God is at work. God is at work. One of my favorite passages of Scripture is Isaiah chapter 43. "But now, thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. God is always on the side of His people. And God can be depended upon to never, never, never abandon us, regardless of what life brings our way. If it's a coming invasion, if tomorrow we wake up and we hear on the news that there's been nuclear weapons unleashed in major cities across the United States, it doesn't matter. God is at work on behalf of His people. Now, if you're not one of His people, it ought to scare you to death. But God is at work on behalf of His people. Finally, I want us to look at the prophet's persistence in verses 16 through 19. I don't think we can really, really understand and really catch the impact of what's going through Habakkuk's mind until we really drill down into verse 16. I've mentioned this before, but let's look at it again. I hear and my body trembles. What did he hear? He heard what God told him. And he said, my body trembles. He was shaking. He was nervous. He was like literally shaking, I think. My lips quiver at the sound. I think if you had been there and Habakkuk was trying to write this stuff down and we actually had the original writings, you'd probably see the Greek or the Hebrew letters very poorly written because his hand was probably shaking when he was writing this stuff down. He was a man who knew what it was to be scared, to be afraid. My legs tremble. Rottenness enters into my bones and my legs tremble. He was sick. He was scared to the point of being ill. But what does he say? Yet I will wait. You see, sometimes we can get the idea that fear is something that betrays a lack of faith. I don't think that's true. Habakkuk was a man of great faith. He was also a man of great fear. Matter of fact, if you think about it, the fact that he was scared actually was an indication of his faith. Because God told him the Chaldeans are coming. The Babylonians are coming. And Habakkuk believed that. He took it to heart. He knew what that meant. And he believed it. And that's why he was scared, because he did believe God. So fear is not always an evidence that we don't have faith. Fear and faith can go hand in hand. The question is for us, not do I have fear, but what do I do with my fear? What did the psalmist say? What time I am afraid, I will repent of my fear? No, I'll do what? I will trust in Thee. When you're scared, that's normal. That's human. In fact, if there's some things in life that doesn't scare you, you probably need some professional assistance and professional help. There's some things in life that ought to scare us. Okay? So if you're one of those people that never gets afraid of anything, I'm a little concerned. But it's not the fact that I'm fearful. It's not the fact that I'm afraid. It's not the fact that tomorrow worries me, but it's what do I do with that? Do I do, as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, do I listen to my fear or do I talk to my fear? What does Habakkuk do here? He talks to his fear, doesn't he? He said, I'm scared to death, but I will wait quietly for the day of trouble. I see him doing three things here. First of all, he determines a course of action. And in this case, his course of action is waiting. And sometimes that's the best thing you can do. Waiting is a course of action in the spiritual life. Sometimes the best thing I can do is wait. And he says, I will wait quietly for the day of trouble. Corrie ten Boom said, when a train goes through a tunnel and it gets dark, you don't throw away the ticket and jump off. You sit still and trust the engineer. Secondly, he rejoices in the Lord. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Let me ask you this morning, where do you find your joy? Is it in the world around you, in the things you own, in the people you know, in your successes in life, or is it in the Lord? Why is it that two people can go through very similar troubles and tragedies in their lives, and some people become bitter and angry and just hard people to be around, and other people come through it on the other side more sympathetic and compassion and more sweeter than they were before? I would suggest to you a great deal of it has to do with where do they find their joy. Where do you find your joy? And then thirdly, he seeks strength to endure in God. In verse 19, he says, God the Lord is my strength. That's where he finds his strength. He seeks it in God. You see, that little section there in verse 17, we can't miss this. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there's no herd in the stalls. What's he talking about? The food supply, right? You see, a very common military tactic back in the day was for an enemy army to come in and besiege a city and starve them to death. Habakkuk knew the Babylonians were coming, and Habakkuk is looking ahead and says, there's a real possibility I could starve. But even if I do, I'm going to find strength in the Lord. Food may not give me the strength I need, but my strength comes from the Lord. I'm not going to rely on the fig tree. I'm not going to rely on the fruit of the vine. I'm not going to rely on the flock. I'm going to find my strength in the Lord. What does that say to us today? Can we find our strength and our hope in God? We're so spoiled in this country because I don't ever worry about, is there going to be food on the table tomorrow? I really don't. Because my wife goes and buys more groceries than I can ever eat. Probably more than I need to eat. She buys way more and feeds me more than I need, okay? But this is a real concern. But Habakkuk's strength is in the Lord. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. J.I. Packer says the ultimate reason from our standpoint why God fills our lives with trouble and perplexities of one sort and another is to ensure that we shall learn to hold Him fast. The reason why the Bible spends so much of its time reiterating that God is a strong rock, a firm defense, and a sure refuge and help for the weak is that God spends so much of His time showing us that we are weak, both mentally and morally, and dare not trust ourselves to find or follow the right road. When we walk along a clear road feeling fine and someone takes our arm to help us, likely we would impatiently shake him off. But when we are caught in rough country in the dark with a storm brewing and our strength spent, and someone takes our arm to help us, we would thankfully lean on him. God wants us to feel that way through a life that is rough and perplexing so that we may learn to lean on him thankfully. Therefore, he takes steps to drive us out of self-confidence, to trust in himself, or in the classic scriptural phrase for the secret of a godly man's life, to wait on the Lord. That's what Habakkuk's going to do. That's what he's determined to do. He is determined, I will wait upon the Lord. My strength is in him. You know, we've been through some tough times in recent days in our church. And those events were not far from my mind as I studied this week. Most of what we've experienced is simply the fact that we live in a fallen world. There's no evidence whatsoever that there was anything else other than the fact we live in a fallen world and bad things happen to good people. And from the human standpoint, we say things happened in an untimely way. But if God, there is no such thing as an untimely way. God is in control. He's our God. Do we find our strength in Him and Him alone this morning? I don't have any answers. I'm like Lewis. There's some things I don't have any answers to. But do we need all the answers? Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't study the Scriptures. I'm not saying that we shouldn't seek answers from God. But at the end of the day, God is too big, too incomprehensible, too unpredictable for us to know everything there is to know. One day, we'll see Him face to face, but we don't see Him that way now. And sometimes in this life, it's enough to know that He is my God. For the believer, that's really the only way we can live, right? If you've got to have all the answers, it's not going to work very well. But for the believer, we don't need all the answers every time, do we? When all you see is darkness and pain is all that's real, when empty words and promises don't change the way you feel, when heaven doesn't answer your deep and desperate prayer, when grief for those so near and dear is more than you can bear, remember, I am always good, though shadows hide my face. Don't ever fear what lies ahead, for I'm a God of grace. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that we can turn to the Scriptures and find hope and strength and help in our time of need and our time of desperation. Lord, we can't imagine what Habakkuk was going through and all that was going through his mind, but we know this, that he had faith in You, and that's what we need as well. So, Lord, in the days and the weeks and the months ahead when we don't know what may happen, and there may be times when things happen that strike fear into our hearts, help us to know and help us to say with the psalmist that when I'm afraid, I'll find strength and trust in You. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.